All right. Well, good afternoon. Pleasure to be here. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis 11 and verse 1. And as you're turning there, Pastor asked me to give out a few websites. Unfortunately, I'm on more than one, but if you're interested in verse-by-verse teaching, which I know you are, or you wouldn't be coming to a church like this, it's www.slbc.org. That stands for Sugar Land Bible Church, www.slbc.org. And then there's another website that we started called Best Men, short for Best Ministries. We're not saying we're the best ministry, but it's an acronym that stands for Bible Exposition and Systematic Theology. I mean, who would go to a website like that? So we called it Best Men, www.bestmen.org also. So slbc.org, bestmen.org. The title of our message this afternoon is World Government on the Horizon. And I love the subtitle of the conference that we're having. Subtitle is, Where Are We Today? And not only today are we living in light of the soon return of Christ through the rapture, but at the same time, we are plummeting, I believe, into world government. So here's sort of an outline we're going to follow as we try to look at the prophetic perspective on world government. Number one, we'll look at the divine perspective on global government. God has expressed an opinion on this, as we'll see. Secondly, we'll look at Satan's goal of instituting world government. Third, we'll look at some stage-setting events that are moving us in the direction of world government. Would y'all agree that we're moving in that direction? Okay. And one of the problems with these conferences is sometimes it comes across as a world's gone to hell in a handbasket kind of conference. And I guarantee you in Roman numeral 3, you'll be thoroughly depressed. So I'm going to try to lift you out of that prior to lunch by actually concluding with some good news. There's actually a silver lining in the whole thing. But let's start here with Roman numeral 1, the divine perspective on world government, and that's the famous story of the Tower of Babel, and you know this story. It says, now the whole earth had used the same language and the same words, and it came about that they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, they used tar for mortar, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city, therefore its name was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So here, very early in the Bible, you read about the first United Nations conference, if I can put it that way. And it was actually started by this guy who's mentioned in the scripture in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. His name is Nimrod. And when you study his name in Hebrew, that name actually means rebellion or revolt. And the reason he is given this name, I believe, is he was trying to set up the first global society that excludes God. So he was setting up to what we would call in modern day vernacular the New World Order. What is the New World Order? The New World Order isn't new. It's old. It's as old as the plains of Shinar. But it's a system of, number one, economics, number two, politics, and number three, religion, which excludes a true knowledge of God. It's a society without God that governs the whole earth. That's what Nimrod wanted. God didn't want it, though, quite yet anyway. And the reason is given in verse 6. God said, the reason, this is an explanation as why God scattered the builders through the confounding of the language. God says, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So when it says in verse 6, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them, it is talking there about the potential not for good, but for what? For evil. And if you think about it for a minute, it makes perfect sense. If only one government exists on planet Earth, and that government falls into the hands of those that are committed to doing evil, then evil can do whatever it wants, and there's nothing to oppose it. So the potential for evil is expedited radically with the whole concept of world government. And that's why God, when he scattered the workers, he created different ethnicities, languages, cultures, or nations. And the reason God wants society or humanity governed through multiple nations is because if one country goes astray and falls into the wrong hands, like Iran or Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany, then the other countries still exist and can arise and oppose evil. And this is what we would call a built-in checks and balance system. By the way, if you want to know, one of the reasons America has lasted as long as it has lasted is our founders set up our government this way. People always complain, there's nothing getting done in Washington. There's too much gridlock in Washington. And I say, praise the Lord, there's too much gridlock in Washington. And our founders didn't want a lot to get done. Because they knew the potential for evil if one person gets control of everything. And so this whole viewpoint comes from God's perspective on human nature. God, in Genesis 8:21, makes a great, right around the time the tower was about to be built, he makes a statement about human nature. He says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we are born innately sinners and depraved. I didn't have to sit my daughter down and say, okay, here's how you're going to be selfish. You ready? Dad's going to give you some lessons on that. Now, here, let me show you this one. Here's how to throw a tantrum when you don't get your way. Ready? Here's how it's done. We have to teach her the opposite because she inherited all those bad qualities, you know, from my wife, of course. All kidding aside, the sin nature is passed down through the man, as you probably know. But people are not good by nature. They're depraved. God says that, and so God basically scattered power. Wasn't it Lord Acton that said all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So God, right at the beginning, orders humanity on the basis of nations. And all of those verses, if you look them up, I wish we had time to read them all. It shows you that the natural ordering of God subsequent to the Tower of Babel is different nations. Over in Acts 17:26, Paul on Mars Hill makes reference to this. It says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation. So what I've just given you there is Roman numeral 1. God's perspective on world government, unless Jesus is running it, that's the only new world order I want to be a part of, quite frankly. I'm not interested in man's new world order because God is against global government, and you see that very clearly in Genesis 11. That takes us now to Roman numeral 2, which is the goal of the devil. or Satan. If God has a goal, Satan's name means the adversary, so what would Satan's goal be? The exact opposite. So Satan's goal is to subvert the divine ordering of nations at Babel, or Babel. Just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as one of my professors like to say. And he wants to bring control of the world back under one system, under one man. He has always wanted to resurrect the system that Nimrod constructed there in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. He wants to erase the concept of nations and checks and balances and move back into a monarchy where he will rule the world through a person. And quite frankly, this is where history is headed. It's headed in this direction of world government. When we look at this biblically, we begin to understand that history is not accidental. It is not coincidental. It's what we would call linear, meaning it's progressing somewhere. God is clearly at work in our world, but the devil is at work, pushing us in this direction of world government. And we know that Satan will win the day. I don't mean to say win the day perfectly, but he'll get his way in the seven-year tribulation period itself. That's when his great goal of the zenith of world government will be accomplished. Notice Daniel 7, verse 23. This is a verse that was brought up earlier. It says, the fourth beast, this is talking about the final form of rule that will exist upon the earth before the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour, notice this, a lot of people miss this, the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. That's a very clear passage speaking of world government that will come into existence one day. If you take the time to look at Revelation 13, 7 and 8, Revelation 17, 15, you'll see that very clearly. So one of these days, Satan is going to have his way. Now, one question is, why does Satan want a world government? Why did he try to set up a world government in the days of Nimrod? Why is he trying to set up a world government today? And the answer is, Satan has what we would call a God complex. He wants to be like God. Isaiah 14 and verse 14 of Satan, it says this, I will, speaking of Satan and his thoughts, I will make myself like the Most High. And one of the things that God had at the dawn of human history was he was ruling prior to the fall the world through a man named Adam. God will have that system back in the millennial kingdom. Well, he will govern the world through a man, this time the God-man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And Satan, who's always wanted to be like God, has always lusted after this system. That's why he tried to impose it upon the world back in Genesis 11. And that's why he will impose it upon the world in the tribulation period. I believe the system will not be totally rebuilt until after the rapture. And the reason I say that is because Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, talks about a restrainer in the earth. And I don't have time to prove my point on this, this sermon will not just go into the lunch hour to go into the dinner hour, and we don't want to do that. But the Lord is restraining evil through the presence of the church right now. That's our great purpose on the earth. In fact, we don't even know who the Antichrist is because the church is still here. But one of these days, the church will be removed through the rapture. The restraint will be gone. Satan, who has a man picked already, will then begin to work through that individual, express himself through that individual, and the world government that he's always wanted, that he tried to establish on the plains of Shinar, will come back into existence. But even though that's true, even though Satan doesn't complete the project until after the rapture, that takes us to Roman numeral 3, which I would call, even today, stage-setting events. I mean, Satan is not idle. He is moving the pieces around, lusting after that time in history where his project of the New World Order will come into existence. And even now, I believe we can see very carefully the stage being set. That should not surprise us too much, because the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, says this of the first coming of Christ. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. See, the world was set up for the first coming of Christ. The right language was in effect at that time, the Greek language, which is one of the fullest dialects. We have about four words for love in Greek, one word for love in English. And so the fullest dialect was in place to record the New Testament. There was what we would call Pax Romana, universal Roman peace, universal Roman roads. And so the conditions were completely ripe for evangelism once the Son of God made his entrance into our world. So the world was set up like a chessboard for the first coming of Christ. Now, if you agree with me on that, then doesn't it stand to reason that the world would similarly be set up like a chessboard for the second coming of Christ? And we can see the chess pieces emerging, being orchestrated in just the right direction. So let me give you seven trends, which I believe, these are not exhaustive trends, you could probably add to the list, but these are things that are happening right now before our eyes that are preparing us for the one world system of the future. I've got seven of them. Number one is elite thinking. When I use the term elite, I'm not talking about Mr. and Mrs. America. Okay, I'm not talking about your average person. I'm talking primarily about the people that have influence in the culture, people in business, people in entertainment, people in politics. And those types of people, when you really start analyzing the way they do not think in terms of nations. They think in terms of globalism or world government. That is their great dream of the future. It even comes out in some of our music. Remember John Lennon's song, Imagine? No, I will not be singing that for you today. I know where my spiritual gifts are and are not. But John Lennon, my wife lets me sing in the shower, and that's about it. But you know the song, Imagine a Time Where There Will Be No Countries. Now, that's a rebellion, is it not, against what God set up at Babel. No religion, no heaven, no hell, no possessions. That's one world Marxism. No possessions cracks me up, because this guy died a millionaire or a billionaire or a gazillionaire. No, see, that's something else about these elites. They live by one standard. Everybody else lives by a different standard. Everyone living for today, because there is no heaven or hell, as the world is one. This is just an illustrative quote from a globalist named Henry Steele Komager. And he's talking in this quote about our problems. And what he means by that is the armaments race, the population crisis, things like that. And he basically says, just as we know or should know that none of our domestic problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the states, so none of our global problems can be solved within the largely artificial boundaries of nations. Have you noticed that in America, that the 50 states don't have a lot of power anymore? It's Fed, I call it Fedzilla. They've got all the control. And he's basically arguing that same process should continue as more and more nations cede their power to an overarching global government. And people say, well, you know, isn't that conspiracy theories to think that way? Well, not really, when the conspirators come out and tell us exactly what they want to do in their books. David Rockefeller, in his memoirs, writes this: some even believe that we are part of a cabal working against the best interests of the United States characterizing my family and me as internationalists and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure, one world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty and am proud of it. Interesting quote, isn't it? By the way, the number one religion today taught in American schools is not Christianity. The idea that the Supreme Court removed religion from the schools is a myth. When Christianity was removed around 1963, what filled its place, because nature abhors a vacuum, was humanism. Humanism is the idea that man is the center of all things, and humanists have a doctrinal statement, just like your church has a doctrinal statement. It's called Humanist Manifesto 2. And in that particular document, they write this: "We deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds." That's a total rebellion of Genesis against Genesis 11, isn't it? "We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community, a system of world law, world order based on transnational federal government." So the elites, the movers and shakers, don't analyze problems the way Mr. and Mrs. America do. They look at the nation state as a problem that must be done away with so they can get on to global government and bring in global solutions to global problems. That takes us to number two. Let me take you to another strategic trend that is setting the stage for the world government of the future. The second one is our own educational system. Our multicultural educational system is preparing the global citizen of tomorrow. Here's a quote usually attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He says, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." And humanists have told us for a long time that they are going to take over the public schools and use the public schools to propagate their doctrines into young minds. And this is a quote from a humanist, Charles Francis Potter, all the way back in 1930. And he writes, "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching?" Now, you look around this room, I see a lot of gray-haired people, which is good. The Bible says honor gray-haired people. What you don't see in a lot of these conferences is the younger people. I see some, and I praise God for them, but they're not in the majority in these conferences. And why is that? Well, the humanists told us what they were going to do. They were going to get the kids at a very young age. Here is a quote by George Brock Chisholm. He's the originator of the World Health Organization, and he writes this: "To achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their individualism, loyalty to family and tradition, national patriotism, and religious dogmas." Globalists don't like competition. They don't like anything that people swear allegiance over rather than overarching global government. And so how are you going to erase these things from the minds of people? Here's a quote from Charles M. Pierce, a Harvard psychiatrist, speaking before a public educational conference. He writes or says, "Every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to what? To our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, toward his or her parents, toward belief in a supernatural being, toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make these sick children well by creating the international child of the future." Your children are mentally ill. Why? Because they love Jesus, they love their parents, and they love America. So the goal then is to erase those allegiances from their mind through an extensive propaganda campaign. Of course, remember the good old days, the Pledge of Allegiance? You want to see the new version? Maybe you don't. It says this. This is actually found in some schools in Boulder, Colorado. I pledge allegiance to the flag and my constitutional rights from which it comes, to diversity in which our nation stands, one nation part of one planet, with liberty, freedom, choice, and justice for all. What did they just take out of there? God. You know, our Declaration of Independence says our rights come from God. And every day of your life, you ought to praise the Lord that you live in a country where your rights come from God. Because if they come from God, can man take them away? No, that's what are called unalienable or inalienable rights. But if you buy into this logic that rights come from the globe or from some governmental source, then one day the right can be there, the next day the right can disappear. That's why anchoring our foundational documents in God is such a milestone legally, and yet that whole concept is being erased. And so what we have today is multiculturalism. It goes under different names: Common Core, outcome-based education, Goals 2000, but it's just the same old stuff. The idea is all cultures are equal. So everything that's wrong with America, and of course we live in a fallen world, America is not perfect, but everything that's wrong with America is played up. Everything that America does good, which it has done a lot of good, is played down. Isn't it interesting that everybody in the world is trying to enter this country? We must be doing something right. But you see, that's suppressed, and the evils of America are played up. And you consequently, you graduate from a public school in many cases, knowing more about other cultures than your own. Even our own chief executive writes this: I believe in American exceptionalism, just as I suspect the Brits believe in British exceptionalism and the Greeks believe in Greek exceptionalism. And he's denying there is such a thing as American exceptionalism, not Americans' racial superiority, but American exceptionalism in the sense that there's something special about America in terms of the way it was founded that lifts the hopes and the aspirations of people. And by the way, in globalist thinking, your kids don't even belong to you. Here's a quote from Melissa Harris Perry, a former MSNBC contributor and also a political science professor. She says, we have never invested as much in public education as we should have because we've always had kind of a private notion of our children. Your kid is yours and totally your responsibility. We haven't had a very collective notion of these are our children. So part of it is we have to break through the kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their families, and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. Of course, Hillary Clinton wrote the book, It Takes a Village. That's the same kind of mindset. And if you think that way, I would really challenge you to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, which was around a lot longer than Melissa Harris Perry was around. And it says this: these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You, that's the dads, parents, shall teach them diligently to your sons. There is not a shred of biblical support that our children belong to some global community. They belong to us as parents. God has given us authority over those children, and we are to use that authority to disciple them in the things of God. That whole notion is broken in globalist thinking because the globalists, as I said before, don't like the competition. That takes us to a third trend, which is what I like to call management by crisis. If you can convince people of a crisis, then they will volitionally tolerate a surrender of their political and economic freedom to a government entity that promises to resolve the crisis for them. So the name of the game is crisis. There's a crisis out there. The crisis is so severe that we as the government are your savior. We will manage the crisis for you. All you have to do is give up a little bit of your freedom, and we'll take care of it. How did we get universal or Obamacare passed in this country? Well, prior to that, we were subjected to endless propaganda that we have a health care crisis. The fact of the matter is America's health care prior to Obamacare was the envy of the world. Even these dictators in foreign countries that have universal health care in their own country would come to America for their own personal health needs. Isn't that interesting? But you see, if you want to tear down the greatest health care system in the world and rebuild it in the image of the post office or some government bureaucracy, you have to tell people, crisis, crisis, crisis. And this is a strategy that's used at the international level all of the time. Remember what Rahm Emanuel said? There it is. You never let a serious crisis go to waste. And what I mean by that, it's an opportunity to do things, i.e. globalism, you could not do before. So this is a mentality that's used at the international level all of the time. One crisis after another is dangled in front of us. The savior is always one world Marxism, one world socialism, one world government. We had the Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro in 1992 to protect the environment. Human Rights Conference, Vienna, 1993 to protect human rights. The Population Conference, Cairo, Egypt, 1994. Now, I just flew over here. I looked out the window and I didn't see mobs of people. I saw a lot of space in the plane as I was flying overhead. So where's this population crisis everybody's talking about? By the way, you could fit the whole world's population with a comfortable living space in this whole state of Texas. Everybody could fit there. But we're not told that. There's a population crisis, and we need to have this conference in Cairo, Egypt, to prevent starvation and poverty. You have the Women's Conference in Beijing to protect women's rights. Habitat Conference, Istanbul, 1996, to provide global housing for all. Now, notice the change in vocabulary. They no longer call it global warming. They call it what? Climate change. Why is that? Well, climate change is a broader umbrella category. It doesn't just govern warming. It would govern tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, cooling. So it's easier to hype a crisis when you change the vocabulary. So you had the Climate Change Conference, Copenhagen, 2009, to implement climate change policy. We just had another one recently at the end of last year in Paris over this issue of climate change once again. And it's what I would call a Chicken Little mentality. What we're always told is that the sky is falling. And I'm not saying that we as Christians should ignore some of these issues. I mean, some of these may be real issues, but what I want you to see is they're hyped many times beyond what the facts dictate. And they're being, the issue itself is not the issue. The issue is the revolution. The issue is we're going to use the issue to bring in some kind of overarching government structure. So we're subjected to alphabet soup constantly. GATT, NAFTA, WTO, you can see all those acronyms. What do all of those have in common? Those are transnational bureaucracies or treaties. And because they're transnational, they're not accountable to me, Mr. Voter, in the United States of America. And they're constantly governing and regulating on behalf of some sort of crisis. Another trend I think that's pushing us aggressively in the direction of world government is what I would call the Gaia hypothesis, or better said, Mother Earth theology. This is the idea that the Earth is not an inanimate object. The Earth is actually a living, breathing entity that we must respect and pay proper homage to. Well, what if we don't? The earth will retaliate against us. Through what? Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and the like. So what is happening is you ascribe to an inanimate object living qualities. And that, of course, confuses the creation with the what? The creator. It's basically a belief called pantheism or idolatry. It's the very thing Paul warned about when he said, in Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is forever praised. So you see a lot of this terminology. The earth has a fever. Ascribing a human attribute to the earth. Or, of course, you see the expression constantly, Mother Earth. So be nice to Mother, or Mother gets angry. And usually what they mean by that is control your capitalistic economy. Bring it under regulations. Regulations that we as the government will impose. And if we don't do that, the earth is going to get mad at us and react against us. And you say, come on, people don't really think that way, do they? Here is one Gaia advocate. He says, according to the Gaia hypothesis, we are parts of a greater whole. If we endanger her, that's our mother, she will dispense with us in the interest of higher value, that is life itself. Y'all like Danny Glover, the actor? Good movies, by the way. But the man's very confused. Look at what he says. What happened in Haiti? Now, he's referring there to the earthquake in Haiti, which I think happened around 2010. What happened in Haiti could happen anywhere in the Caribbean because all these islands, all these island nations are in peril because of global warming. When we see that what we did at the climate summit in Copenhagen, now that's back in 2009, where the United States wouldn't go along with what the Copenhagen summit wanted in terms of one world regulations. When we see what happened in Copenhagen, this is the response, the Haiti earthquake. This is what happens. You know what I'm saying. I'm not sure I know exactly what you're saying, Danny, but basically I think I know what you're saying. You're espousing Gaia hypothesis, Mother Earth theology. And you say, well, I thought you were going to talk about world government. What does this have to do with world government? Think about this for a minute. And this is why the issue of the environment is not going to go away. Everything we do is related, or it can be argued is related to the environment, isn't it? What kind of food we eat, what kind of car we drive, how many kids I have, how many miles I drive to work, what kind of fuel I put in my automobile. Should we ever, God forbid, buy into this primitive idea that we must treat the earth right or it's going to react against us, we will surrender to virtually any political or economic regulation that comes down the path. I think the Gaia hypothesis is a huge thing that the devil is using to set the stage for the coming world government. Al Gore writes this in his book, Earth in the Balance. We must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle of civilization. Here is a couple of globalists, King and Schneider. They say, in searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. They love the issue of the environment because the environment is they can argue, a global problem. And the only way to solve a global problem is with a global what? Solution, which is always one world government held up as the answer. Let's be stewards of the environment. I'm for that. But let's have a little discernment about how the issue of the environment is being abused today. Another trend, I think, that's setting the stage for the coming world government is what I would call the total and complete trashing of the United States Constitution. My belief on the Constitution is this. Other than the Bible, there is not a document more important to the progress of the human race than the United States Constitution. I'm not arguing that the United States Constitution is inspired the same way the Bible is, but in terms of importance, that document has given more people more economic and political freedom than any other document in the history of mankind. And what you'll notice in the United States Constitution is it promotes limited government. Did you know, according to the United States Constitution, our federal government only has 20 powers it can do? 20 things. It's obviously extended far beyond that, hasn't it? The powers not given to the federal government are reserved to the what? State governments. And even at the federal level, as those 20 powers given to Congress are used, there's a check and balance system which limits what can be done. And by the way, the United States Constitution, if you went home and read it, you know how long it would take you? Just 11 pages, including the Bill of Rights. Compare that to Obamacare, which was about a little under 3,000 pages, and you see the different perspectives in government. And people all the time say, oh, come on, the United States Constitution, that's an 18th century document. Don't you know we're living in the 21st century? The Constitution's outdated. Let me tell you why the Constitution is not outdated. The Constitution is a shackle on human nature. It's a restraint on the people running the government. Does human nature ever change? No, it does not. That's why the Constitution is more relevant today than ever, because the same innate depravity is in all of us, is it not? But what you see constantly is a trashing of the Constitution over and over again. Ezra Klein, an MSNBC contributor, writes, "The issue with the Constitution is that the text is confusing because it was written more than 100 years ago. And what people believe it says differs from person to person and differs depending on what they want to get done. We can't understand the Constitution. It's 100 years old." Well, if that's true, what in the world are we doing here in a Bible study, studying a book written 2,000 years ago in a totally different language and culture? Of course the Constitution can be understood. We're only going back 100 years in the same language in our own culture, but people want to undermine the Constitution. Many others say the Constitution is flawed. Barack Obama writes this, "Obama described the U.S. Constitution as having deep flaws. During a September 2001 Chicago public radio program, adding that the country's founding fathers had an enormous blind spot when they wrote it, Obama also remarked that the Constitution reflected the fundamental flaw of this country that continues to this day." And that's what's constantly being done, is demonizing the Constitution, demonizing those that wrote it. People always say they own slaves. Well, guess what? We have in the Constitution an amendment process, do we not? And we changed the document, did we not? The 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments to get rid of slavery and its institutions. And they never bring that part of it up. Of course, there's problems with our founding fathers. There's problems with you. There's problems with me. But we have to start looking at the overall good that they did rather than constantly putting the evil that they did under some kind of microscope. And beyond that, you may be shocked to learn that our Supreme Court, when it renders decisions, many times does not even consult the Constitution. This is a case called Lawrence versus Texas. Google that sometime. 2003, it dealt with an anti-sodomy statute. And the court, in a very controversial decision, said that statute or law has to go. Why? Because it contradicts the Constitution? No. Because it contradicts American history? No. They said that law is out of step with world opinion. So they are looking at the European Court of Human Rights and other international organizations in making their decisions. And see, what's happening is you have a constant dismantling of the United States Constitution, which you have to do if you're a globalist. If you believe in maximum government, which is the satanic system that's coming, Revelation 13, 16 through 18, where no one can buy or sell unless he receives a mark on their right hand or forehead, maximum government, then you have to destroy those documents that promote limited government. Well, cheer up, it's about to get worse. Number six is what I would call unmanageable debt. And as funny as I watch these various political debates, I don't hear the candidates addressing this issue directly. Our national debt, anybody know how high it is? It's over, rapidly approaching $20 trillion with a T, around the $19 trillion mark. I think Tip O'Neill said it well. He said a million here and a million there. Pretty soon you're talking about real money. A million, but what does $1 trillion look like? Well, I got this from a website called usdebt.kleptocracy.us. That's what $100 looks like. And there's what $10,000 looks like. Just keep stacking up those hundreds. And you keep stacking them up, and that's what about $1 million looks like. And let's just keep on stacking. That's what $100 million looks like. Now, look down at the bottom, compare that to the million, and compare that to the original 100. So about the size of an average human being. Well, we keep on stacking to $1 billion, and that's what it looks like. Again, look at the original stack and the original bill at the bottom. Look at the man at the side. Well, let's just keep on stacking these $100 bills. There's what $1 trillion looks like. And you can't even see the man anymore, can you? Your eyes have to be very good. And look at the truck next to those bills just to give you some perspective on size. And that's what $1 trillion looks like next to an airplane, a soccer field, a football field. Now, what did we say? $19 trillion? Let's keep stacking, shall we? There's $15 trillion. Almost the size of the Statue of Liberty. Look at the truck. You can barely see it there. Look at the football field and soccer field on the side. Now, some economists will tell us that America's debt, when you look at all of our unfunded liabilities, is more in the category of $114.5 trillion. Look at the stack of those $100 bills next to the former Twin Towers, the Empire State Building. You can barely see the plane and the football field at the bottom. Why is it that we are, no matter who we seem to elect, they keep spending us into oblivion? We ask ourselves, are these people insane? Are they stupid? Those are both possibilities, aren't they? May I suggest another possibility? It's designed. The more the debt piles up, the more the purchasing power of the dollar weakens, the more the world no longer looks to the dollar as the standard currency for the world. Globalists do not like the idea that the dollar is kind of the standard of the world. They want to lift people outside of a nation-state mentality, and they want people's allegiance to more of a global concept. So the debasing of the dollar, I believe the deliberate debasing of the dollar is a strategy. Now, do I have some kind of memo circulating that proves this? No, I'm just kind of thinking out loud. Ultimately, Satan is behind this. And every once in a while, these guys come out and admit what they're doing. This is from the Telegraph. The UN wants global currency to replace the dollar. The dollar should be replaced with a global currency, the United Nations has said, proposing the biggest overhaul of the world's monetary system since the Second World War. Now, when you talk about globalism, George Soros is always lurking in the background. And this is what George Soros said in an interview. He says, I think the dollar is now under question, and I think the system will need to be reformed so that the United States will be subject to the same discipline as imposed on other countries. In the long run, having an international accounting unit, global currency, rather than the dollar, may in fact be to our advantage. Lurking behind the scenes is something called the Cloward and Piven strategy. A couple of political scientists put this together. It's in their writings. Cloward and Piven strategy is a political strategy to overload the American public welfare system to the point where it creates a crisis and bankrupts the nation, leaving the country no choice but to adopt a socialist, Marxist, or I could add globalist agenda. I think this runaway debt is setting the stage for the coming world government of tomorrow. Last one, and then I'll promise I'll give you a little bit of good news. Spiritual ecumenism. When you talk about the New World Order and coming world government, you have to also analyze the spiritual component to the whole thing. And globalists have long recognized that multiple nations, the problem with multiple nations and multiple religions is it's an encumbrance to world government. Charles P. Schleicher, a globalist back in 1950, said this: "There are those who believe that only a universal religion to which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state." And what they're basically saying here is we have a problem called many religions. How do you bring together a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Mormon, a humanist, an atheist into one global tapestry? How can you unite the religions that way? And that's been perplexing for a long time until the 1980s and the New Age movement came along. What does New Age theology teach? It teaches that we are all progressing into deity. You know, it's kind of evolutionary. We went from the goo to the zoo to you. And we are continuing to evolve into deity through, watch this, our own chosen route. So the atheists can take their route, the Muslims can take their route, the Hindus can take their route, the Buddhists can take their route. We're all going to the same place. Let me introduce you to the greatest spiritual leader in America today, Oprah Winfrey. That was brought up in the prior session. She says one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing there's only one way. There are many ways, many, many paths to what you call God. It doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't be only one way with millions of people in the world. She asked an audience member, "You are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name Jesus. Are you telling me you cannot get to heaven?" Such statements fly directly against the scripture. Jesus in John 14:6 claimed exclusively to be the only way. And even the evangelical church is being pulled into this one world tapestry through movements like evangelicals and Catholics together, through movements like the Emergent Church. An emergent writer says a goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, but to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church. And I never thought I would see this, Chrislam, where people are actually, through a document called the Common Word Document, are trying to find some kind of synthesis between Islam and Christianity, which to me is like trying to mix oil and water. But you see, you have to have a one-world religion to have one-world government. So those are my stage-setting trends. Well, I promised you some good news. What's the good news in the whole thing? As dark as it is, the coming system of Satan is only temporary. Evil will have its day, but it's finite and it's bound. Revelation 13, verse 5 tells us that the Antichrist system will only last 42 months. Beyond that, Revelation 18 and verse 10 says the Antichrist system is going to fall in 1 hour. The system that he has been orchestrating all of these years that reaches its apex in the tribulation period will fall in just 1 hour. if you don't know everything about the book of Revelation, just memorize these two words. Ready? God wins. And you win because you are united by faith to the winner of history. Tommy talked a little bit about the stone cut without human hands in Daniel 2 that strikes the feet of the statue. The Antichrist empire shatters it, and then it grows and grows and grows to fill the whole earth. Satan's kingdom lasts for but a moment. God's kingdom is forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. Isn't it great that we can transfer our allegiance from the crumbling system of Satan into God's eternal kingdom? And you can do that even as I'm talking, as the Spirit of God perhaps convicts you to trust or believe in Christ and Christ alone. The moment you shift your trust away from whatever it is you're trusting in to Jesus alone, you're a saved person. You can do that right now, even as I'm talking. And of course, the pastor will have a lot to say about that, should you need more information about it. But the perspective on one world government, we looked at the divine perspective on globalism. God is against it, Genesis 11. Satan's goal of instituting globalism, we've seen seven trends that are pushing us in the direction. Number three, stage-setting trends, and finally, the good news. And so world government is something that we really need to consider as we study the prophetic scriptures. Can we stop world government? Well, you have to come back to my session this afternoon where I'll try to deal with that question. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this conference and for the hope that it gives us. Help us to leave here not defeated and deflated, but with our eyes open and confident that you are still on the throne and your plan is progressing according to the way you would have it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.